Thank you, ladies. That was a real blessing. You know, it's encouraging to know that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and we're saved by faith alone, that that doesn't mean that our life suddenly becomes a piece of cake and everything goes great. We go through trials, don't we? But it's a blessing to know that all of those trials and afflictions are ordained by our sovereign God, and that He has a purpose and a plan in all of that. And we appreciate so much the reminder and song of that very encouraging truth. So thank you again very much. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And we will begin this morning looking at verse 14 and work our way down through verse 18. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Well, starting in this verse, verse 14, we now begin to bring the whole book of Romans to a slow conclusion. We find that beginning in verse 14, Paul begins to deal with a number of concluding kinds of issues. And these issues very much reflect some of the things he dealt with at the beginning of Romans in chapter 1 in the first 15 verses. So what we find is that Paul, now beginning in chapter 15, verse 14, and really going through the end of the book, the rest of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16, is going to be dealing with concluding issues that reflect many of the themes that he just lightly touched upon in chapter 1. So these are like two great bookends to the book of Romans. The first bookend that he began the book with is small, abbreviated. The one that occurs now at the end of the book is larger, more detailed, more expansive. But they basically touch upon some of the same themes, though again he goes into more detail. So we have basically come to a conclusion to the end of this great discourse on the content of the gospel and its implications for the Christian life. And now we're beginning to summarize and deal with these issues about his future plans and wanting to visit them in Rome and some of the other issues that are related to that. But let us not think that these final concluding comments are without value or unimportant, because every single word is inspired by the Spirit of God. And the rest of the letter that we're about to embark in now has many precious gems for us to mine and to look at and to consider, even though in many ways they are a reflection, if not also an expansion, of some of the things he touched upon in chapter 1. So we're now kind of ending this final section of Romans. The first eight chapters, he has dealt with the doctrine of justification. Glorious doctrines and truths, dealing with man's sin and Christ's sacrifice and propitiation for our sins, and the doctrine of justification and all these things that were developed in those chapters. the outworking of justification into sanctification and how our Christian life needs to reflect our justification. All of that was dealt with in many ways in the first eight chapters. In chapters 9 through 11 was the topic of vindication. So he dealt with justification, the first eight chapters. Now chapter 9, 10, and 11, vindication, where Paul vindicates God's faithfulness to His promises to Israel. And he raises the issue, has God's promise to Israel failed? And he spent three chapters proving from Scripture that God's promises to Israel have not failed. For in fact, it was never, even though most of the Jews are in unbelief, it was never God's intention to save every single Jew, that there is a spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel, and it's the spiritual, chosen, elect remnant of God to whom all of these covenant promises and blessings were to be fulfilled by God's plan. God's word did not fail. He fulfilled it to Israel. So chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul vindicates the faithfulness of God to His promises. Then in chapter 12, moving all the way through the first half of chapter 15, we now have a wonderful section on application. And this is where he begins to work out in more detail that if you believe the gospel of Christ, that it must be lived out in a daily way in these ways. And he talked about all the different things we need to be doing, ministering to one another, ministering to other people in many different ways, loving them, ministering to them. And so he dealt with a number of chapters just working out that theme, how the gospel should be lived out in our daily life. So now we come to the fourth and final section. We can just kind of call this conclusion. And we'll deal with this starting in verse 14. In many ways, in these first five verses that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see Paul describing his own priestly ministry. So let's begin by looking at verse 14. And he begins by commenting to the church of Rome and commending them in certain ways. You know, he's been dealing with some of their sins, some of their problems. He's been exposing some of their weaknesses as a church. And now in this final section, he wants to commend them. He wants to encourage them. So he says in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Notice he says, "I am convinced," in verse 14, "that you yourselves have these spiritual mature qualities." And obviously he's talking in a general sense. I think Paul was convinced that the majority in the church were not spiritual babes, but that they were spiritually mature for the majority of them. And this information, remember, he's never been to Rome. He's never seen the church there. But he does know people who have gone to Rome and have come back and visited with him. Among them are Prisca and Aquila that he mentions in chapter 16. They probably brought some of this information back to Rome about the believers there in Rome. So he got that information and he was convinced that in general, this was a mature church. Now notice how he describes these spiritual qualities that he was convinced that they possessed. First, he says that you're full of goodness. Then he says you're filled with all knowledge. And then thirdly, he says, and able also to admonish one another. To be full of goodness doesn't mean that they're sinless or perfect. It's basically that they're mature. They're basically walking by the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. This is the goodness that's produced by the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Remember he said earlier in chapter 3, there's no one good, no, not one. So he's not in any way saying that your basic human nature is that you're good. That is not true. We are all sinners. And there is no one good. You're not good by nature, neither am I. It's when we're saved and redeemed that the Holy Spirit begins to work His goodness within us. That's what he's talking about here. They were full of goodness. But again, that's not implying that they're sinless or perfect. Then he describes them as being filled with all knowledge. And again, this is not saying that they're omniscient, that they know everything that's to be known. It's basically, I think he's saying by this expression, filled with all knowledge, is that they understand all the basic elements of the Christian faith. They have a basic, comprehensive knowledge of the gospel. And I don't think he's implying that they already knew every single detail that he's taught them in the book of Romans, but he's saying that they have a good knowledge, that he's aware that there have been some good teachers that have gone to Rome, and he commends them that they are filled with all knowledge. That knowledge obviously includes knowledge of the Scripture, and he's referring to the fact that they have a basic knowledge of the whole realm of the Christian faith. I think that's basically what he's saying. And then thirdly, he says that you're able also to admonish one another. This is the Greek word nuthateo, from which Jay Adams and others get their word for nuthetic counseling. That is a very biblical form of counseling. This word in Greek, nuthateo, which is translated to admonish, is a comprehensive word for counseling. It refers to encouraging others and warning others. It also refers to providing instruction so as to correct others in their behavior and in their belief if they go astray. It's referring to admonishing someone for having done something wrong. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul uses this word when he says, "We urge you, fellow believers, to admonish the idle." So that's the word. You admonish. You point out to them in love, and you correct them, and you seek to restore them. And Paul apparently was convinced that the majority of the church could admonish one another. And I think this is something we have to be very mindful of, that this is a ministry of the church. It's not just for the elders or leaders, that this is something that believers should be able to do in love to others. It's also important to point out here that he is looking to and acknowledging the church's ability to admonish one another. So he does not send them off to psychiatrists or psychologists. He is saying, the church, I believe that you're mature enough to admonish one another. So that this ministry should be a church, an in-church ministry. Instead of siphoning people off to go out to psychiatrists and all these other things, that's not God's will. That this should be done within the context of a loving, caring church where we love one another and admonish one another and encourage one another and exhort one another. And it's also important to observe that this ability to admonish follows the first two character traits. And if you don't have the first two character traits, then your ability to admonish is going to be diminished. For example, if you're not filled with goodness, if you go and admonish someone, then you're going to be going with hate or anger, and it's not going to be good. If you don't have sufficient knowledge of the Word of God, then you're going to be going and admonishing them in error or inaccurately. So it's kind of instructive to see that the admonishment here follows the goodness and the knowledge and then the admonishment. So there's a logical flow there, I think, that we should observe. So Paul begins these concluding remarks by just commending the church at Rome and pointing out that even though he's admonished them himself, and he has corrected them and encouraged them, that he believes that basically they are a mature church in general. So that's good to know about the church. I wonder if Paul would say that about us, if he wrote us a letter today. Would he be able to write those words about Northwest Bible Church? Well, I hope he would be able to. Starting in verse 15, he now begins to rehearse some of the reasons for writing this letter, which I find very interesting. He says in verse 15, "But I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So the first reason, and by the way, he's going to give other reasons as we work through the rest of chapter 15. But the primary reason that he's giving in verse 15, and really this first section here, for why he wrote the letter to them, is to remind them. It's merely just to remind them again. Now notice he says in verse 15, he begins by saying, "I've written very boldly to you on some points." And I think this refers both to doctrinal matters and also exhortation. He says, "I've written fairly boldly to you." I mean, I have dealt with some serious error. And if any of that's coming in the church, I want to make it absolutely clear that you understand the gospel. That you're not trying to earn your salvation by your good works. That you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So he's written boldly on doctrinal issues. He's written very boldly to correct the Jews who are accusing God of failing in His promises to Israel. He wrote very boldly on doctrinal matters. But he also wrote very boldly on practical matters also. He said, look, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But think as to have sound judgment. So he spoke some very bold things to them, both in matters of doctrine and also in practical matters of the Christian life. So that's what he's referring to there when he mentions this boldness in verse 15. And then he says, "I've written to you very boldly on some points so as to remind you again." And so he communicates to them that one of the reasons in writing the book of Romans, the letter of Romans to them, is to remind them. And you know, the importance of reminders is because we are forgetters. And we need to be reminded of things that we already know because we forget so easily and quickly the things we know. Matter of fact, I was greatly relieved to find out that I'm not the only one who forgets things. And I ran across a little article by a woman at Johns Hopkins who is a researcher there, and she studied the things that people forget most. And I thought this was quite interesting. And it made me feel much better about myself. Do you ever forget names of people? 83% of the times, the things that we forget are names. That makes me feel real good. Do you forget where something is? You know, where did I put those car keys? 60% of the time, people forget where something is. How about telephone numbers? 57% of people will forget telephone numbers. Now, this seems very low to me if it's somebody else's telephone numbers. I mean, I don't know many of y'all's telephone numbers, but I was wondering, maybe they're talking about their own telephone number. You know, I've been on the phone with someone. "What's your phone number?" "My phone number is, let me look on the phone here." And I can't remember their own telephone number, so maybe that's it, 57% of the time. Forget words. People do that 53% of the time. You know, around the corner came what is it? And we can't think of the word. And you've heard me do that in my messages. You know, I'll get stuck on a word and I can't pull in the word. 53% of the time we forget words. How about you forget what was said 49% of the time? Did they say to turn left or right? What day was that meeting? What day did they say we're supposed to meet on? Now, of course, if that's 49% of the time, unless it's a sermon, and then it's 92% of the time. I'm just kidding. You all remember my sermons very, very well. I know. Your minds are like flypaper, and I know that. And just to prove it, here's a little test. What did I preach on last week? See, it immediately came to your mind. Case closed. You got good memories. People remember, forget, faces 42% of the time. And whether you've just done something or not, 38% will forget whether they've just done something. Did I turn off the lights when I came out of that room? Or, honey, did I take my vitamins? Do you remember if I took my vitamins? So we forget just what we've done. So this should make you feel better. And in general, it reminds us that we need to be reminded because we forget so easily. And we forget Scripture, and we forget good doctrine, and we forget practical exhortation. And we know it, but we just forget it. And it somehow, it's fresh when we hear it, and then gradually each day it just kind of gets tucked away further and further back in our brains until it ends up in the bottom of some closet. And we know it, but we don't remember it. I mean, it's not there in our minds to influence the way we think and the way we act. This is why we need reminders. This is why Paul is reminding them of these things, because we are forgetters. So biblical truth, you have to understand, is never meant to be learned just once. We are to learn it repeatedly. Its nourishment should never, it never stops nourishing us. And you can have a plate of food and you can be eating it, but if that plate somehow is put away in the cupboard, you miss the nourishment. But if you pull it out again, there's the nourishment again. So that whenever we hear old truths, they have the power to become new and fresh and vital and to spiritually energize our hearts and our minds when we hear them afresh in faith. And really, most of what you will hear in this church are things that you already know. We're just reminding you of things you have already been taught. And really, that's much of the gospel ministry. That's much of a Bible teaching ministry, is to remind people of things that they already know. This is very, very important what Paul is doing here in verse 15. He says, I'm writing to you on some of these points to remind you again. And that implies that they have been taught a lot of these things already. So election and depravity and Christ's atonement and all the practical things, God's sovereignty, all these things, I think probably they had been taught already. Of course, he's emphasizing them and drawing them out. But he's saying, I'm reminding you again of these truths. It's very important that we be reminded of these things, because it's God's will and desire that His people be continually reminded of His truth. These truths never grow old. They never become outdated. They never outlive their usefulness. For all Scripture is inspired by God, and Scripture is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And heaven and earth may pass away, but not a jot or a tittle from the law of God will pass away until all has been fulfilled. That's the Word of God. It never grows old. It never becomes outdated. So never grow tired of hearing a message or a teaching on something that you already know. Because God can take that old truth and make it come alive in your heart again to bear fruit for His glory and His honor. Now, we had a garage sale the last 2 days, and we sold a lot of junk. It's amazing what people will buy. But we appreciate them. We're glad they did. But they bought a lot of junk that for us once was valuable, but we either stopped using it or we lost interest in it or it was no longer needed. But God's truth never becomes garage sale junk. Never. It's always valuable. It's always precious. And if it's a truth you've heard 100 times, it's as precious and powerful and vital for you as the first time that you heard it. Because that's the power that the Word of God has in our hearts. It becomes brand new to those who hear it or read it with a humble, faith-filled heart. Just consider for a moment the importance of being reminded of a lot of God's truths. Think in the Old Testament. What did God do to remind His people Israel about truth? Well, all of the feasts that they had, the three major feasts that they had every year, was all designed to remind them about God's character, to remind them of the Exodus, to remind them of all that God did to bring them into the land. So the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Booths, of how he protected them and kept them in the wilderness wandering and gave them food and drink and their clothes didn't wear out. All those feasts are designed to remind them of God's mighty deeds. And the sacrificial system was designed to remind them of their sinfulness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year." So God did many things for Israel just merely to remind them of old truths, things that they've known for many, many years, but they need to be reminded frequently. And in the New Testament, there are many times when the apostles say to the people they're writing their letters to, "I'm writing this to remind you of things. I'm just reminding you. You already know them, but I'm reminding you of them." In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you, church at Corinth, and he's going to remind you of my ways which are in Christ, which I teach everywhere in all the churches." So Timothy's going to remind you of my ways. So that was Timothy's whole ministry, is just to remind them of how Paul lived among them and what he taught them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul reminded Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ." Now, is that not basic or not? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel. You would think Timothy wouldn't need to be reminded to remember Jesus Christ. But Paul exhorted him, "Remember Jesus Christ." Later on in that same chapter, Paul reminded Timothy to remind the Ephesians of these things that I'm writing to you. Solemnly charge them. I want you to remind them of these things I'm telling you. Remind them. I've already told them once. You tell them again. Peter followed the very same pattern. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. In other words, he says, "Look, you already know this stuff, but I'm writing this letter to remind you. And you know what? It's right for me to remind you. These truths are too important for you to forget. You need to be reminded of them." And later in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talked about, again, that "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And even Jude, verse 5, says, "I desire to remind you of these things," talking about God's judgments poured out upon people. So the New Testament continually reminds us of truth. It's important that we understand that we are to be reminded of these things. That's why Paul is telling them, "I'm reminding you again of these truths. You already know it, but I'm reminding them to you. I'm bringing them to your memory because they're too important to forget." Therefore, believers should never grow weary of being reminded. Don't ever grow weary. Sometimes you'll hear us teaching something that you've heard many times before, and your mind will have a tendency to slip off into neutral or go off and begin thinking about other things. Fight that tendency. You need to let your mind grip it again. Let that truth come in and bless you again. Don't forget these things. Psalm 119, verse 16. The psalmist says, "I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word." James 1:25 says, "Don't become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Because if you forget, you can't do it." So don't forget the Word of God. Never grow tired of old truths. They never lose their preciousness or their power. By the Spirit of God, they can become alive again to bless you like Ezekiel's dry bones, upon which sinew and flesh began to grow again, and skin began to wrap around the body, and breath was breathed into them, and they began to rise up and live again. God's old truths are like those Ezekiel dry bones that have the power to come alive again. They're like Lazarus in his tomb that was brought forth by the power of Christ and spoke again. They're like Aaron's dead stick, which blossomed and bore ripe almonds again. They're like the boy's five loaves and two fishes that Christ multiplied and it fed a multitude of people. God's truth, God's old truth, things that you know, have the power to multiply and feed many, many people. Never despise old truths that you've known for many, many years. They will never lose their power to bless you. And so Paul is saying, I'm writing these things to remind you again. This is important. Learn it again fresh. Therefore, we should desire and treasure and value the Word of God and the truth that we already know, because it's good to relearn it. One writer wrote about the Bible, "This book is the mind of God and describes the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's complete manual for living. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its teachings and it'll lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, and yes, to glory itself for all eternity." It's important that we be reminded of these truths that we already know. So Paul writes in verse 15, "I've written to you on some points to remind you again." And then, starting here, for the next few verses, he begins to tell them the right that he has to address them and remind them of these truths. And he begins to say in verse 15, "Because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." So he references here in verse 15 the grace that was given to him from God. That's the only reason he has the authority to write this letter to them, to remind them of these truths, to exhort them and to teach them doctrine, teach them the gospel, is because he has received grace from God. And I think the word grace here probably encompasses and primarily refers to the fact that God set him apart to be an apostle. So it refers to all these special gifts that he received as an apostle. But notice he's giving God all the glory and all the credit. "I've written to you because of the grace that was given to me from God." See, Paul never boasted in his own authority. He never thought that anything came from him, from himself. He said, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God was the one causing the growth." He gave God the glory for everything in his ministry. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." He continually gave God the glory. That's why he has the right to write them, is because God has given him this grace. Look at verse 17 and 18. He kind of expounds on this idea. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. So he's boasting, but it's all in what Christ has done. He's boasting in Christ. And really, that should be our attitude as well, shouldn't it? We should always give Christ the glory, always boast in His grace. We should never boast in ourselves. His ministry was not self-determined. It was granted him by God. And he wanted to make that absolutely clear to the Romans. Notice he goes on and he says in verse 16 that he was given grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, I think the majority of the believers in the church at Rome were Gentiles. Most commentators will say that. They're by far in the majority. And he's really explaining this, that's my ministry. I mean, that's what God called me to, is to minister primarily to the Gentiles. So now he's bringing this truth up to them. This is the second time in Romans he's referenced his own special call to minister to the Gentiles. He called himself an apostle of Gentiles in chapter 11, verse 13. And this is really an amazing calling because you have to look at the way the Jews looked upon Gentiles in the first century to really appreciate how he's boasting in his call by the grace of God. I've been called to minister to Gentiles. It'd be like someone today saying, I've been called to minister to homosexuals. Not that they were homosexual, but the same kind of stigma attaches to them. The same kind of social repugnancy is associated with it. Or if someone said, you know, my minister, I've been called a minister to prostitutes. You say, man, that's a tough ministry. Or to street people. Because they looked upon Gentiles as pagan idolaters, people that were unclean, people that they wouldn't even come close to because they would defile them. And Paul says, now the grace of God has given me this ministry to minister to the Gentiles. And the Jews would just say, ooh, in general. But that was his calling. And the church at Rome could glory in that because the majority of them were, in fact, Gentiles. So he revels in this. And he goes on to describe that his ministry to the Gentiles is ministering as a priest the gospel of God to them. So he's ministering as a priest. And there's an interesting contrast here. The Old Testament priest would minister the ceremonial law. He would be involved in ritual cleanings and all the rituals that were involved in that. He would minister at the tabernacle. He'd minister at the altar. He would kill animals. He would sprinkle the blood. He would light the incense. He would or put the incense on the coals. He would light the lamps. They did all these different things. Paul says, I minister as a priest. I only minister one thing. I only have one job as a priest, and that's the gospel. That's my ministry. Just one thing. Just the gospel. So he says in verse 16, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. That's all he does. That's his whole ministry. It's 100% of it. It's the gospel of God. His offering through the gospel are Gentile believers. So he goes on to say, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So as a priest, I minister one thing, it's the gospel. And as I minister, I'm gathering together this offering, and this offering are all these Gentiles who have believed the gospel, and that's my offering to God. It's all of these Gentiles who have been converted by the power of God through my ministry. That's my offering to God. Now, it's interesting, he talks about this offering of the Gentiles being acceptable. You know, that kind of brings up images of the lambs that were offered in the Old Testament. Those lambs had to be spotless. They had to be without blemish. And so Paul is also concerned that his offering of the Gentiles, that they be acceptable. And of course, we've been made spotless and without blemish in Christ. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. The Spirit of God has produced obedience within our lives. So his offering, he wants to be acceptable. He wants to offer to God not just any kind of a believer, but believers that are living for Jesus Christ. He wants that offering to be acceptable to God. He also wants it to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this implies that they're set apart by the Spirit. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They're filled by the Spirit. They're walking by the Spirit. And if you look down at verse 18, you see this reflected when he says he's boasting in what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So he wants his offering of the Gentiles to be sanctified by the Spirit. He wants them to be obedient to the Lord, both in word and in deed. And you know what? When you come to faith in Christ, it cleans up your language. It cleans up your lifestyle. There's a new obedience that's there. And that's the kind of sanctification of the Spirit that I think he wants to have when he offers up these Gentiles to the Lord. The Old Testament priests offered animal sacrifices. Paul now replaces them with obedient Christians, Gentile Christians, who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let me draw an application from this as we consider this idea. The fact that Paul refers to himself as a priest in verse 16 reveals an important New Testament truth, and we call that the priesthood of the believer. In other words, in the new covenant, there is only one high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. And in the new covenant, there are many priests. One high priest and many priests. But the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, this is some of the discontinuity between them, is that in the old covenant, there was only one high priest at a time. Of course, they kept dying, so they had to keep being replaced. That's different from Jesus Christ. He holds his priesthood forever. But also, the priesthood was limited to only a clan within the tribe of Levi. They were the descendants of Aaron. So within the nation, within the Old Covenant people, only a small portion of them were priests. But in the New Covenant, that has changed. Every believer, every member of the New Covenant is a priest. So we refer to this as the priesthood of the believer. There is no classification of priests in the church. That is a selected number of people within the body of Christ. So the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. When they elevate the clergy and call them priests, that is wrong. You are a priest. I am a priest in the new covenant. Every believer is a priest. We are called a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9 and a holy priesthood in 1 Peter 2:5. Now, what does that imply? Paul speaks of his ministry being a priest, and what I'm drawing from that is the truth from the rest of the New Testament that we are all priests also. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, that means, number one, that every believer has direct access to God through Jesus Christ. You do not need any other mediator than Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to some man and have him somehow mediate between you and God. You can go directly to God yourself. What a precious truth. Never forget and never take for granted the fact that at this very moment, you can enter into the presence of God Almighty immediately, right at this moment. Never take for granted that you can right now walk into the very throne room of the Lord God Almighty and have His ear right at this very moment. Never take for granted that you can make the halls of heaven resound with your praises and your thanksgiving to God because you are a priest in Christ Jesus. You have direct access to God Almighty. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to bring an animal. You don't have to watch the priest go in there and do his deal on your behalf. You can go directly into the Holy of Holies yourself, where the high priest could only do it, and that once a year under the Old Covenant. That's a glorious truth. Paul was a priest. He ministered as a priest. We are priests also. We minister as priests also. What a wonderful thing to remember. Secondly, as a holy priesthood, we should live holy lives. Now, this was reflected in the Old Covenant by the way those priests dressed. They wore white linen garments. And those white linen garments were to represent holiness and purity. And they were also, when they were ordained for ministry, they were sprinkled with blood and oil to be consecrated and set apart for the service of God. You're that way too. And you're to live a holy life. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You have these pure, holy garments. You're a holy priesthood in Christ Jesus. You've been forgiven of all of your sins. And as a holy priesthood who is righteous in the sight of God, we should be practically pursuing righteousness as well. To put off sin, to reject the world, to renounce Satan. And as a royal priesthood, we have the grace of God so that sin will not be master over you. You will reign over sin. Sin will not reign over you. Doesn't mean we'll be sinless, but that we will grow in sanctification. So as priests, we are to live holy lives because we are a holy priesthood. Thirdly, as a holy priesthood, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, Paul was aware of that. And in his priesthood, he offered up spiritual sacrifices. And you know what? We should be doing the same thing. This is an interesting thought. Now, when Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 5 that we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, he didn't tell us what those sacrifices were. But in other places in the New Testament, we can learn what some of those, a sampling, if you will, of what those sacrifices should entail. Hebrews 13, 15 speaks of praise and thanksgiving. It says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So we're to offer up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. So every time you praise God and every time you thank God for one of your blessings, whether big or small, you're offering up a sacrifice to God. We know in the book of Revelation that our prayers are like incense. We're offering up the smoke of the incense that rises into the very presence of the temple of God. So we're offering those sacrifices. See, as priests, we have sacrifices to offer. Next, doing good and sharing. Hebrews 13, verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So when you go around doing good and you're sharing with people, you're offering a sacrifice to God. Next, giving. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian church, he told them that in my ministry, of all the churches that I ministered to and founded, you are the only church that shared with me in the matters of giving and receiving. And so they had sent a money gift to the Apostle Paul to help him so he could go full time in the ministry. And he described this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, by calling their gift a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. You know, every time you make a donation, it's an offering to God. And then also, we're to offer and sacrifice ultimately ourselves. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. See, you're a priest. And you need to be making offerings to the Lord. And one of the greatest offerings you can make is just offer yourself every day. Lord, I give you my body, my soul, my mind, all that I am, all that I could ever be, Lord, it belongs to you. I present myself to you, Lord, as a living and holy sacrifice. That's a part of your priestly ministry, is to offer yourself to the Lord, to be used by Him in any way that He chooses, to serve Him, to minister to others, to offer to the Lord a sacrifice. And how about Paul's sacrifice? How about adding that to the list? What was Paul's sacrifice? My whole ministry is devoted to taking the gospel to Gentiles. And all of these people who by the grace of God come to faith in Jesus Christ through my ministry, Lord, I offer them to You. That's my sacrifice. That's my offering to You, Lord. All of these believers who love You, who are now living for You, because You used me as a poor, unworthy sinner to bring the treasure of the gospel to them. What a sacrifice. What an offering to make to the Lord. Lord, by Your mercy and grace, You used me to bring these few people or these many people to believe and trust in You. That's my offering. That was the only offering that Paul dedicated himself to. And did the others as well. But his heart was to give to God an offering of Gentiles who had been converted through his witness in his ministry. How many of us in this room have one person that God has used us to bring to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? It's all God's work. You're not going to boast in it. At least I'm not going to let you boast in it if I have anything to say about it. It's the work of God. But He uses you taking the gospel to other people. Well, that's what was in Paul's heart. Here's my offering to the Lord, my offering of these Gentiles. And I want them to be acceptable to the Lord and sanctified by the Spirit. I'm working to teach you these truths and remind you these things so that you'll grow in grace, because I want my offering. I want these to be Spirit-filled believers who are living for Christ. That's my offering to the Lord. And maybe that's the greatest offering that we can make. Our new converts, as God uses us to bring the gospel to them. Well, what offerings are we making? What sacrifices? What are we presenting to God? We all have time. We all have talents. We all have abilities. How can we use them to make offerings for the glory of God? That's the challenge. That's the example of the Apostle Paul. To be ministry-minded. Live your life in terms of what you're doing to present an offering to the Lord because of His grace and mercy to you. So in conclusion, rejoice in being reminded of the truths you already know. It is like water and fertilizer to make those old truths bear fruit again. And live as a priest and prepare an offering for your King, yea, even today. And may God help us all to do that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father.